I would ask you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we will be looking at Genesis 28. Specifically focusing on verses 10 through 19. So Genesis 28, verses 10 through 19. Hear now is God's word. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Thus far the reading of God's word. If we were to read this account without knowing the background context, we might think that Jacob was simply out for a peaceful night, kind of like we think of the shepherds tending their flocks at the time of the birth of Jesus. When they're sitting there minding their own business, sort of having an ordinary day and an ordinary night, when all of a sudden the sky is filled with angels praising God together, Hosanna in the highest. But in Jacob's case, though he saw definitely a heavenly and a glorious vision, his circumstances were far different. For the reason that he was at this place, the reason that he was sleeping even outside, was because he was on the run for his life. He was on the run for his life from his brother Esau, who had made up his mind after being tricked by Jacob that he was going to kill his brother after a while, after their father had passed away. You may remember the relationship between Jacob and Esau had been, even before they were born, one of strife. When their mother, Rebekah, was still pregnant with them, she felt them jostling about in her womb, and she inquired of the Lord and said, what's going on? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Already back then, God was saying that even though Jacob was the younger, that he was going to have the privilege above his brother Esau. Well, anyway, true to that prophecy, there was strife later on in life as Jacob sought, through his own shenanigans, you might say, to get the blessing of God, to get God's favor, which had rested upon his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. We see this sometimes in the lives of the patriarchs, that even though God promises them things, they endeavor to help God keep his promises. And so they believe, they have real faith and real piety, but like all of us, they stumble. Like all of us, they sometimes resort to their own machinations to bring about what God has promised. This is true when Abraham took Hagar in order to have a child by her instead of Sarah when Sarah was barren. And it is also true in the case of Jacob. One time Esau is in the field and he's famished and he comes back and he's exhausted, he thinks he's going to die. And he says to his brother, who's been cooking this stew, he says to him, give me some of that stew or I'm going to die. Now you would think ordinarily brotherly love would kick in and he would say, okay, yeah, here, have some stew and help him out a little bit. But instead he demands that Esau sell his birthright in exchange for that stew. And Esau's like, he starts arguing with him a little bit, but then he finally says, what good is it if I'm dead to have this birthright? So fine, I'll sell it to you. And Jacob, even then, doesn't immediately give him the stew. He says, swear to me. He makes him promise. And then after that, he gives Esau the stew. And it says in the text that thereby Esau despised his birthright. Well, later on, when their father is, they think, about to die, it's time for him as the father, the head of the family, to give his blessing. And that also normally would go to the firstborn. Except that his wife, Rebekah, favors Jacob instead of Esau. And so she wants the blessing to go to him. And so they together concoct a scheme, which is outright trickery, where he pretends to be his brother Esau. And he takes goat skins and puts them on his arms because his brother is hairier than he is, and on his neck. And he also takes his brother's cloak. And he goes in to where his father is, and his father has a hard time seeing, so he's not able to see to make out which son is which. And so he relies upon his other senses. And he's tricked into thinking that this is Esau, and he gives Esau the blessing. And when Esau comes in, he tries to get a blessing for himself as well. He says, Father, don't you have another blessing? And his father says, no. And instead gives him a curse. And at that time, Esau made up his mind, and he said, that's it. This is the second time this has happened. When my father dies, when the days for his mourning are over, I'm going to kill my brother. And that's how he comforted himself. And the word got back to Rebekah that this is going to happen, and she warned her son, and she said to him, you got to get out of here. And so she again kind of arranged it through Isaac, and she said, you know, I can't have my son marrying one of these Hittite women. And so Isaac sends Jacob up north, out of the promised land, back to her family, which is up in Haran, in order that he may find a wife from among them. And before he goes, Isaac blesses him once again with the blessing that he had received from God and that his father Abraham had received about being the father of a multitude of nations and blessing the world through him. Well, Jacob goes, he's on the run, and even though he has gone up to seek a wife, he takes very little with him. He is really in poverty. And he travels through, and he's on his way. He's almost out of the promised land, but he's not yet left it. And he comes across this place that doesn't really mean anything to him, but the sun is going down, and he has to bed down for the night, so he sleeps. In fact, the Hebrew is kind of interesting here. The word there is that he lighted down in this place, like almost like a butterfly flittering around, and it finally, after a while, lands somewhere. Well, he's just going around, and he happens upon this place. And he stays there, and he lays down, and he takes a rock. This is how austere it is and how abject his poverty is. He has nothing else for a pillow except a rock that he puts under his head. And I don't know if he wraps something around it or if he just put his head on it, but either way, it's obviously not any motel that we would want to stay in. He doesn't stay with any of the people there. He doesn't stay in any of the nearby towns or anything like that. There's no hint of civilization around here. He is by himself, under the stars. And that is where he lays down. Well, against this backdrop, God provides to him a dream, a revelation. And Jacob dreams, and behold, there's a ladder. Or we could also translate this as a flight of steps or some kind of a stairway between heaven and earth that is set up. And it's not just something that extends up in a high direction, but the clearness here is that it connects heaven and earth. That's the significance of it. Is that now there is a connection between what was formerly out of man's reach and his place here on the earth. This ladder is set upon the earth and extends all the way there. And behold, the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. man, since the fall, has been cut off from heaven, and usually, except for those who by faith draw near to him, have been separated from God's presence. And yet man has been trying to get close to it. It's a place that man wants to be. He wants to be closer, at least to the benefits of heaven, even if not the presence of God himself. He wants to be free from the curse. He wants to be free from the struggles and the agonies of living in this world that has been cursed because of his sin. And yet here, Jacob sees this very thing, and he sees the heavenly host that normally operates so mysteriously, ascending and descending on this ladder. Angels surely have visited people and given messages to people, but normally those people are not able to follow the angels back to heaven. But here, those angels are ascending and descending on a stairway that does reach from earth to heaven. That access, that gateway has been opened. And it is a marvelous vision that Jacob is receiving. But even beyond that, God himself stands at the top of this ladder. And he pronounces a blessing to Jacob. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth." He gives Jacob the promise that had been given to Abraham and to Isaac. Abraham had been promised that his offspring would become a multitude of nations, that he would be given a land, and that his offspring would be more numerous than the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven, and that through them, all families of the earth, all nations of the earth, would be blessed. And so likewise, Jacob here is given that promise from God himself, not simply from his father now, but from God's own voice. He hears that his offspring will be like dust of the earth and will spread abroad in all directions. And through him and his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, in addition to this wonderful promise, God also gives him an additional promise, since he is leaving the promised land. He says, "Behold, I'll be with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So even though Jacob is leaving penniless, as it were, he doesn't even have the money to buy for the bride price for a bride that he's going to get. He's going to have to work for 7 years for Laban in order to get a bride. But God promises him, even though you don't have your own security, your own resources, your own wealth, I am going to be with you, and I am going to be able to protect you. God knew that Jacob was going to be gone a long time, and so he gives him this promise to encourage him and to sustain him while he's gone. Jacob was gone a total of 20 years out of the land. He had to work 7 years for his first wife, and another 7 years for his second wife, and then 6 more years after that for the flocks that he got from Laban. But when he came back rich. Not only safe, but wealthy. He had many flocks. God blessed those flocks that he had to abundantly reproduce. He also came back with wives, and his sons, his 12 sons, would be the 12 tribes of Israel. So God gives Jacob this wonderful, wonderful blessing. Well, Jacob awakes from his sleep, and he is amazed at what has just happened. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He's been going along dreaming, taking all this in, just watching the vision that God has given him, and now suddenly he realizes what a danger it has been. Not only an amazing thing, but it says here in the text that he is afraid. He realizes with fear how close he has been as a sinner to a holy God, that this vision entails closeness with the Almighty. This has not simply been a dream, but God himself has truly been there. God himself has truly and intensely given him a revelation and a promise. So hardly wiping his eyes and saying, "Oh, that was a strange dream," he gets up, even in the dead of night still, for morning is yet to come. And he says, "Surely the Lord is present tense, in this place. And I did not know it. He's amazed. He's walking, as he knows it, on holy ground. And he trembles in awe at being in the presence of God. He says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now think about that. The gate of heaven. I mentioned before how man has not been able to get into heaven. He's been cut off from being able physically to climb into heaven. And yet that has not stopped man from trying to build for himself a city that will relieve him from the effects of the curse, that will relieve him from being under God's wrath. He has tried to bring his own piece of heaven to earth. We see that in the empires throughout the world, and we see that in Scripture in the Old Testament, in certain examples like the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel, where people said, let us build a city. Let us use our own hands and make brick and mortar, and let us make a name for ourselves so that we will not be scattered all over the earth. They wanted to control their destiny. They wanted to make things in their own image, as it were, and set up their own way of life. They may not have been thinking to themselves that they were opposing God, but in fact, they were not thinking of God at all when they did this. They were wanting to set up their own autonomous city without reference to God. And in that sense, and because of that, they were indeed rivaling God. Rather than waiting for his redemption, rather than waiting for his salvation, they chose to take matters into their own hands. But Jacob here, on the contrary, does something very different. For we see here that it is not while he is at the apex of his power, it is not while he is constructing something with his own skills, but rather when he is powerless, running for his life from his brother, sleeping with his head on a rock, out under the stars in the dew of the night. And it is there that God visits him. It is there that God presents to him this vision of heaven and earth connected, and gives him this promise that through him, God himself will bring about the promises of his kingdom, that he will bring about redemption through Jacob and through his seed. So early the next morning, it says that Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, meaning the house of God. What he had striven for so long, what he had tried through his own efforts and through his own conniving, he had at last received, not because of his conniving, but because of God's initiative. The story here is that God had kept his promise. When Jacob did not even know it, when Jacob was asleep, God came to him and confirmed the promise that had been given to him from his father. He confirmed to him the promise that had been at one time given to Abraham and also to Isaac, and was now being passed along, a huge promise. And in giving him not only the words, but also this vision, God was not only repeating a promise, but teaching Jacob something more about this promise. Something that Jacob readily took up and delighted in. Specifically, that this promise, even though it talked about offspring and land and other nations, was not talking about something that was purely earthly, but something that in its outcome was going to be heavenly. For indeed, God was going to talk about and gave him a vision of the connection between heaven and earth and the reunion of other people together in peace, a peace that would last. Indeed, one of the ways that we know this is because why would God give such a heavenly vision if his promise was only meant to be purely earthly? If I give somebody a suitcase full of $1 million, you know, they're probably not going to think very much about heaven. They're probably not going to think very much about the things of God or the house of God. They're probably only going to think about the things of this world. They're going to think about the new boat. They're going to think about the new house, the new cosmetic surgery, the new whatever it is that they want to do. That's what they're going to spend their money on, and that is all they're going to think about. Their thoughts are going to be as far as possible from heaven. But this blessing comes with a sign of heaven. And Jacob's response shows that his concern and his desire is for the heavenly things. Notice how Jacob responds when he realizes he's been so close to God. He does not fixate on the earthly promises. He does not say, wow, a land. Wow, lots of descendants. What he focuses on is that he has been in the presence of God. That he has been in the presence of heaven and the access, the gateway from heaven to earth. That is what sets his heart on fire. That is what causes him not only excitement, but fear. This shows indeed what a man of faith he is. His thoughts, first and foremost, are on the kingdom of God and the things of God. Indeed, God here is showing him ultimately that what he is going to do is to reunite man and God who have been separated because of sin. He's going to undo the gap that has kept man from getting into heaven for so long and has kept man from being at peace with his fellow man since the fall. Man may try to bring peace on earth through his own technology, through his own skills, through his own beliefs in the goodwill that he thinks people have in their own hearts. But Jacob knows, and Jacob clings to the promise that it is only through God and his work that this access to heaven is finally going to be brought about. It is going to have to be through God's provision among Jacob's offspring that people are finally reconciled to God. And we see a clue of this in the text itself in verse 14, where God says to him, "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now in the Hebrew, the term offspring sticks out like a sore thumb because the author puts it at the very end of the passage, or the very end of the sentence. The way it reads is, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and in your offspring." So that it's unmistakable that this is being highlighted, it's unmistakable that this is sticking out. Jacob knows that he's not going to live long enough to see his children, which are only 12 sons so far, spread out into a multitude of nations that outnumbers the stars. He knows that he himself is not going to be able to bring about any of this or even live long enough to see any of this happen. In fact, Jacob didn't even die in the Promised Land. He died in Egypt. But it would be God through his chosen seed who would bring about these promises. And we know in the New Testament that this chosen seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also more specifically of Judah and of King David. He is the one who both descended from the promise, humanly speaking, as well as being God incarnate, was the only one who was able through his sacrifice and through his work, through his kingdom building, to unite those who had been separated, to fill that gap between man and God. And that he has done by coming down from heaven to earth. He has been that ladder. He has been that gate and that door that allows us to ascend even into the throne room of God itself. God himself illustrated that even at Christ's crucifixion, when the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Not by human hands, but by God himself, to illustrate symbolically that the way into God's throne room had finally been opened. That now through Christ's sacrificial atonement, man's sins could be put away from him as far as the east is from the west, and that communion with God Almighty could be restored once again. Beloved, that way is still open today. For Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, also raised from death to life, arose from death to life, and ascended to his Father's right hand, where he sits now in glory. And if you are here tonight trying to build your own heaven on earth, trying to use your own works and your own merits and your own strivings to free yourself from the wrath of God or from the curse of God. Beloved, that effort will fail. Not only will it fail, but it is unnecessary. For God himself has already opened that way, and he offers it to you freely. You do not need to engage in conniving like some of the people in the Old Testament did. But you, by faith alone, can know that your sins have been removed and that you can have free and unfettered access to God the Father, even in the very holy place of heaven above. For those who do already believe, it is our task not to be sidetracked by the strivings of the world. Right now, we are kind of like pilgrims in a holding pattern, waiting for God to act. And that's always been the way it is. We see this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see this throughout the Old Testament. It has always been God's initiative that has brought the next stage of redemption, not man's. Notice here, Jacob is sleeping, and God acts. And so it is our job in faith to wait upon God, and not to try to bring about the consummation through our own efforts, whether they're political efforts or technological efforts or whatever they may be. Rather, it is God's initiative and his power and his own timing that will bring all of this about. And so, beloved, let us not put our eyes on what the world strives after. Let us realize that we swim in a different direction. We swim upstream from them, because our faith is in something higher. And we know that that faith will surely be rewarded, because indeed, even now, Jesus says, God is preparing a place for us. There's an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, which cannot be destroyed, which cannot be stolen, which cannot be collapsed or confused, like the builders who are trying to build the city of Babel. But rather, God's house will be finished. And when we have been raised from death to life, we who believe, and we see once again the light of life at Christ's return, then we will know that we too, like Jacob, are at last in the house of God. And we too, with joy, with trembling joy, with the multitude, the vast multitude, like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, who are praising God, as we see those pictures in the book of Revelation, we will with joy stand along with Jacob and along with the other patriarchs and know that our salvation and the consummation of that is complete. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that even though we wait long, or what seems like a long time to us, impatient as we are, for the consummation of your promises, Lord, we know that it will be so well worth the wait. When we see Christ in his return, and when we share with the joys of the saints, O Lord, this whole life will seem but a day. And we know that we will have eternity to spend with you, praising you, because you are the author of our life. You are the one who has given us our life, and you are the one who has recreated us in the image of Christ. And so, O Lord, encourage us with these words. Encourage us just as you encouraged the patriarchs. For even though we know that we are long pilgrims, as the world counts longness, nevertheless, to you a day is but 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. Lord, strengthen us as we go into this coming week, and encourage us with the promises of your gospel, which are our hope and our salvation, which give us strength when we wrestle against the flesh. For we know that while we are here, we are tempted and beset in many ways. We're not simply waiting idly, but we are waiting in combat with the world and in combat with the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion. And so, Lord, comfort us, strengthen us with the armor of God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.